Since we have a little bit of more relaxed feel on an evening like you're eating while you're listening, we could take a couple minutes to listen to those who have Bible verses and offer some rewards, like if you like an extra handful of mints, we'll deliver you some extra mints. If you prefer the mix, the trail mix, we'll get you some extra trail mints. Somehow to honor you for sharing a Bible verse you have memorized in 2007. Okay? So the qualifications aren't real high. If you've memorized a Bible verse and want to say it, we'll get you a little extra. And depending on the length of the text will be the size of the award. Okay? And we have one right here.
Okay, Romans 12:11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Romans 12:11.
Oh. Okay, she gets some extra. And okay.
Hebrews 13:6. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Hebrews 13:6.
That's no, folks, when you hear those verses, think about the impact they have on you. Okay? We're not just doing head to head here. It's going head to heart. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. It's a great promise. Who's another scripture memory?
Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Proverbs 4:23.
That is one that we could put on our TV sets. There's one for guard, but the eyes. I will set no vile thing in front of me. But here is another one, again.
Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your hearts, for it is the wellspring of life.
Okay. The reason why we need to guard our hearts, it's the wellspring of life. We start filling it with a bunch of junk. Think of what's coming out. Here we go. Another one.
Okay, but all those you've already said, get extra.
Proverbs 119:9-11. Psalms. Psalms. Just a minute. It just left me. I just had it. Hold on. Rewind. No. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalms 119:9-11.
Terrific. All right. Aisle needs to be kept. Okay? So slide those chairs tighter that way. We don't want to break an aisle here. Okay? We have manufacturer of new rows for backseat sitters. Not backseat sinners. Backseat sitters. Another verse? Here we go.
Go.
It's only 2.5 minutes.
Okay. Philippians 1, verses 3 to 21.
That was not a groan. watch this conversation that goes on outside of what's going on here, because this gentleman was ready to start saying Philippians 1, 3 through 21, and he heard a groan.
He's like,
so, oh no, are we going to have to endure this?
That wasn't a groan. I was like, man, that guy
I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, hoping that they could stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And for this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For through your prayers and the help given to me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will work towards my redemption. I eagerly expect and hope that in no way will I be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1, verses 3 to 9.
It's empty. We need someone to go fill this thing up. The mint. You like the trail mix? The mints.
Would you like a mint?
Peanut M&Ms. His wife likes peanut M&Ms. All right. That represents persistence, dedication, hard work. But it also represents adding ammunition to the ammo belt, so that he has a lot of resources there for his own benefit, as well as possibly ministering to someone else. So good job, Dan, and for all those who've been memorizing scripture. Thank you, servant.
You're welcome.
Craig?
Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and answers the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Revelation 3.
John Holke has never yet heard that verse applied like that. They're coming to. I don't know. John might.
John won't know what to do
with
this one.
Yeah, he's about ready to give up on us.
The only thing that ever came close to that was, have you seen the film Facing the Giants?
Yes.
Yeah. One of the scripture applications by one of the coaches, I thought, was a little bit stretched. But it's a great, great movie. I tell people that's the best Christian movie I've seen in 10 years. And I mean that. You can take an unsaved person and he'll get the idea what the gospel is.
Yes, it is very good. And we're hoping that we can maybe even show that here and have a large number of youths attend. Okay. Let's open in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us your word so that we have a light for our path, that we can have insight that makes us wiser than our teachers, that gives us insight into why we are here. We're grateful for your word, particularly as it reveals your Son, Jesus Christ. the mystery, the great mystery that He is. Thanks for how much He has revealed Himself to us. And yet thank You that there's so much more to be revealed, that a lifetime never quite gets it all. And we are so grateful that we will have an eternity to explore the greatness of Your glory. Would we even tonight, as we hear of the differences between our book and the book of Islam and Muslims, would we be captured with who You are and Your great compassion for us, the grace that You want to give us, the mercy You extend to us? May we leave this place more excited about You than we were when we came in, ready to serve You. To say with Paul that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In Jesus' name, amen. John Hokey, take it away.
I don't know if I've ever been in a service that started quite the way this one did. And I've been in a lot of services. Yeah, I was wondering there when the pastor was offering food, you know, for reward. And then he got up here and he talked about how he had added ammunition. I thought he was going to pad here. Tonight, because we didn't have a first service, pastor asked if afterward I could open it up for some questions, and so I'll do that after the message. I have to admit the food was so good I was tempted. I don't mind if you eat while you listen, but I was tempted to eat while I preach, but I don't think that works so well, so we'll go without that. Back in the 1960s, 10 men in Pakistan, Muslim men, highly skilled artisans, were commissioned to undertake creating three special editions of the Quran, written with gold thread on a specially prepared satin. Each one of these editions would cost thousands upon thousands of dollars. One was to be housed at the capital of Pakistan in Islamabad. Another one was to be in Mecca, and the third one was to be in Medina. Now, that gives you some idea of the value placed on this holy book of the Muslims. Commonly in English, in the past, it has been spelled K-O-R-A-N. However, probably a little more correct spelling to render the Arabic would be Q-U-R apostrophe A-N, the Quran. And this book is recognized as one of the special books, and most people realize that Christianity has a special book called the Bible. How do the two books compare? And how do we understand the relationship, and how do we communicate with Muslims with their idea about the Quran? Now, I've, in my experience as an evangelist and a preacher, run across a number of people who say, oh, we shouldn't talk about false ideas and errors. Just preach the gospel. That's what people need. Let's not talk about the false ideas. Now, on the surface, that sounds nice, but it's really very, very superficial, because when we try to communicate the gospel to people, we must understand where they're coming from. False ideas block the truth, and if we don't understand how they're thinking, we don't know how to approach them properly to present the truth to them. So it's important to understand that. Furthermore, in dealing with Islam, we are not dealing with a passive religion. Muslims are as interested in converting people to their religion as we Christians are converting people to our religion. And the fact is, people not only convert from Islam to Christianity, many people in the past and in the present are converting or have converted from Christianity to Islam. Now, you may say, well, were these people real believers? I personally think they were not born-again believers. But the fact is, no matter how you want to say it, they were people who were raised in churches, people who had exposure to Bible teaching and biblical ideas,
and who professed to be Christians. Some of them were even missionaries to Muslims and became Muslim. And so when we try to present these ideas, it's not simply to expose the error and to help us reach Muslims, but it's also a protective measure because we may have young people in our churches who are someday tempted to convert to Islam or even to convert to Islam. And so we want to have an understanding to help prevent that sort of thing from taking place. So I want to talk about these two things, the Bible and the Quran, and first I want to talk about the production of the two books, then about the contents of the two books, and then we'll talk about the role that the books have in the respective religions. We'll start, first of all, with the production of these two books. How did they come about? How were they written and compiled? In other words, how were they produced? And the Bible came first, so we'll begin with that. The word Bible is a word that means books. Some people say it really represents little books, in that the Bible is made up of 66 little books. 39 in the Old Testament of these little books, written before Christ came to earth. 27 of these little books written after Christ came to earth. Now, these books were written over a period of approximately 1,400 years by numerous authors. Some of them kings, some of them scribes, some of them prophets, some of them apostles. And they represent different eras of history and nuances of culture. But in it all, there is an amazing unity that is far greater than the diversity of the books of the Bible. The Bible is truly an amazing book. It's more than that. It's a unique book. There's no other book in history like it. It contains some of the oldest writings that we have in the human race, as well as more recent writings. And it has a theme that has run through it entirely, even though it had so many different authors writing over such a vast period of time. The Bible, has been, scholars will tell you, so carefully copied during the handwritten days, this is before we had printing, that it has almost, what we have is almost an errorless edition. I say almost. There are some scribal errors in the text that we have we don't know how to resolve. There are a very few. They are very little consequence in theology. Mostly they are problems with numbers in the Old Testament of armies or ages of kings, things like that. We're not sure, but they don't always match up. But there's not very many of them, but there are some there. And you need to be aware of that because Muslims like to point those out and say, you have errors in the Bible. But there are those things that we claim are scribal errors. But it's an amazing production this way that the Christians have believed from the earliest years are inspired by God. Now, the production of what is called the Quran, it's really quite different. The Al-Quran, that word means the recitations, and these are supposedly the messages that Muhammad began to receive in the year 610 and received until the year 632 when he died. He believed that they came from the angel Gabriel, and these messages he memorized because he was not able to write. He was semi-literate. And he would repeat these messages. And they were written down in various types of material, whatever happened to be at hand by his followers, sometimes on parchment, sometimes on leather, sometimes on pottery, sometimes on wood, sometimes on dried palm leaves, and sometimes on white stones. Whatever they could find to write on, they wrote it on. And some of the followers simply memorized portions or whole sections of these recitations that he received. Some believe that his wife at the time, Khadija, who was one of those who helped persuade him that he was getting messages from an angel and not a demon, because he was wondering at one time, that she was literate and maybe wrote down some of the earliest recitations. Now, these were collected together in what is known now today as the Quran. The interesting thing is that in 632, and I should say this before I say that, Muslims believe that the Quran originally existed in heaven and it was given on earth, the words of Allah, through the medium of Muhammad. And those who purportedly saw him during these periods say that he sweated and shivered and foamed at the mouth and made loud noises when he was in these trances where he received these messages. In 632, when he died, there were different editions of the Quran that existed. And so there were arguments about which edition was the proper collection. In fact, there was probably up to 24 different editions that were being used. And the third caliph, Uthman, settled the controversies by selecting the version kept by Muhammad's secretary, Zayd ibn Tabir, editing it and commanding that all other variants be destroyed. Among the variants that he had destroyed were four that had been compiled by Muslims that Muhammad himself said were the greatest authorities on the Quran, but their copies were rejected. And there were many Muslims at the time who complained that the caliph had picked one of the lesser editions of the Quran to be the one that was to be used. And it's very interesting that the Shiite sect in Islam accused him of leaving out at least 25% of the material that was in the supposed to be in the Quran. Even Muslim scholars will admit that some of the recitations are lost. Men who memorized some of them were killed in battle, so they were gone. Others, because they were written on perishable material, the material burned up in a fire or got lost or something, is gone. So they will admit it is not complete. But yet, this is supposed to be the special revelation that was given through Muhammad of the Word of God. An interesting archaeological find in 1972, relates to this. In a grave in the famous great mosque at Sana'a in Yemen, tens of thousands of fragments from perhaps as many as 1,000 old copies of the Quran were discovered. These were gathered into 20 potato sacks and stored in a closet for 7 years. Eventually, the Yemen Antiquities Authority enlisted the assistance of some German scholars in examining the find. And some of the fragments may date back to the first 2 centuries of Islam. Some 15,000 sheets of material have been flattened and restored, and 35,000 microfilms have been made. A study of these is underway at Saarland University in Saarbrücken, Germany. Preliminary data suggests that there may be many variant readings of the Quran and materials that are not included in the Quran as it exists today. Now, how Muslims will be affected by this remains to be seen. Some Muslims are enraged that the Quran, which they consider the very words of Allah, is being subject to textual criticism. The Quran as it exists today is about 4/5 the size of our New Testament. It's not made up of books. It's made up of chapters called surahs. There are 114 of them. They are not arranged according to when they were written or according to subject matter. They are arranged according to length, with the longest first and the shortest last, with the exception of the very first one, which is a short one consisting of 7 ayahs or 7 verses, which is a short prayer, but all the rest then is longest down to the shortest throughout the Quran. And so the production, the method by which these two books came into being is decidedly different. Here is one that is a product of 14 centuries of men writing in different styles at different times. It claims to be inspired by God. These men wrote in a natural human fashion, but somehow in a way that we do not fully understand, their words were God-breathed. That's the meaning of inspired. And in only very rare instances did they have received the word by some sort of dictation method, and there is very little evidence that they were in a trance or out-of-self state. On the other hand, you have a book that was produced in 23 years through one man who had trance-like states and was supposedly from an angel. The Bible is much older than the Quran. And I'll just say this, it becomes important later on. We have the best manuscript evidence documentation of the Bible of any book of antiquity. Our manuscript evidence is so powerful. We have, for example, an entire scroll of Isaiah that was recovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls that dates to 100 years before Jesus Christ. That's old, folks. And it is essentially the same book that we have in our Bible today. And there are fragments and manuscripts, whole manuscripts, that date centuries before Muhammad ever appeared on the earth. Okay, that's a comparison of the production of the two books and how we got them. Now, we'll talk about the content of the books. What is their framework of reference? What do they teach about God and life? What is their orientation and ideas? The form and organization of the two books is decidedly different. The Bible has many different styles of writing. Depending on the book's intent, purpose, context, and the author, what he was doing. You have books like Genesis and Exodus and many other books that are basically narrative style. They're stories about things that happen. You have a book like Leviticus, which is made basically laws and regulations and things like that. Then you have a book of Psalms, which is poetry. And you have a book of Proverbs, which is pithy sayings. You have the prophetic books, which consist of prose and poetry and in some instances what we call apocalyptic writing. So there's many different styles of writing, and each book is unique and it is complete in itself of the little books that make up the Bible. And this is an incredible thing about the Scriptures. In contrast to that, the Quran is not organized like that. It's not books like that. It's chapters. And it's very difficult in reading them because the chapters are identified according to the first line or the beginning subject matter. But after that, the chapters consist of all sort of disconnected ideas. Variety of subjects. They're not a kind of writing that is easy to read because you go from one thought to another thought without a continuous kind of idea developing. Someone has said the book is without beginning, without reason, and without ending. I just have to be honest with you. Someone has said it's very toilsome reading, very cumbersome kind of book. The Muslims resist having it translated into another language, and some scholars think this is because about 20% of it is incomprehensible. And so you can only guess at the meaning. One of the problems is that it's written in a 7th century Arabic dialect, which has not been used for a long time. And so it's a problem that way. And when you don't think you can sit down and simply read the book like you can read the Bible, it's a totally different thing. Now I'm going to give you a quote. McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia gives a severe analysis, which I'm sure would offend Muslims, but what needs to be heard at least by others. Quote. Have I got your attention? Okay. It is humiliating to the human intellect to think that this mediocre literature has been the subject of innumerable commentaries and that millions of men are still wasting time in absorbing it. Now, please don't quote that to a Muslim. It would only alienate them and offend them. But I think you ought to be aware that that's the estimate of quite a few intelligent people. Someone has said, it's kind of like this. Suppose you took portions of the Bible and broke them up into 1,000 different little pieces and then indiscriminately mixed them all together and then put them in chapters ranging with longest chapters first and the shortest chapters last. That's one of the best descriptions I've ever heard of what it is like to approach the Quran and understand it in its style. But the differences are not just a matter of style and organization. The basic views of history, of God, and life are different. Islam claims to trace to Abraham. And what the Quran has to say about Abraham is very different from what the Bible has to say about Abraham. In the Quran, Abraham never leaves Ur of the Chaldees and goes to Haran and then to Canaan, as he does in the biblical record. It is claimed also, and if you get a map up here, I got a map somewhere there. Can we throw it up there? Okay. What you have, they say that when Abraham sent away, the name slips me now. What is it? Hagar and Ishmael. That's all right. What do you got? A light there? Oh, that's too simple. Okay. Okay. That when Abraham sent away Hagar and Ishmael, that he sent them to Mecca. Now, the interesting thing is, if that were to Canaan, there's Canaan and there's Mecca. You got between 700, maybe 1,000 miles. But they doesn't even say he's in Canaan. He's in Ur of the Chaldees up in this area, which is more like 1,000 miles, I understand, to Mecca. It's unreasonable that he would send them to Mecca because not only is it a desert, it's an impassable desert. They'd have to cross what's known as the Great Empty Quarter, which is impassable by human beings unless you got airplanes or something like that, but on foot they'd never survive. But that's what the Quran tells you, that they went there. And the Quran also implies or says that he was nursing when Abraham sent them away. But in Scripture, when Abraham sent him away, he would have been 16 years old at least. And here's what the Bible says regarding Ishmael. Genesis 21, 20 through 21 tells us, "So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." Well, Paran is down in here, near Egypt. His wife was from Egypt. And Hagar, who was an Egyptian, got a wife for Ishmael from Egypt, probably from among her relatives. In contrast, in the Quran, Ishmael finds a wife among the Bedouin tribes around the region of Mecca, down here. Now, the Quran goes to say that Abraham, later in life, went to Mecca and joined Ishmael. And the two of them built the Kaaba, that structure in which the black stone is kept. And that later on, Abraham offered Ishmael, was to offer Ishmael as a sacrifice, not on Mount Moriah, which is part of the Temple Mount up in Jerusalem, up in there, but on a mountain near Mecca, down in here. Now, the Quran doesn't say it was Ishmael. Muhammad said it was Ishmael. Quran doesn't give a name. In the Bible, you remember, it was Isaac that Abraham was told to take and to sacrifice, and it was in the land of Moriah, probably a part of the what we know as the Temple Mount today. Many scholars think it was a part of the Temple Mount we have today. So you have two totally irreconcilable and different approaches to Abraham and the whole program that you have there. Now, this is not a minor matter, folks, because I meet young people today who tell me the Muslim idea about Abraham, not the biblical idea. And they're not Muslims. And I'm saying, where in the world are they getting this? What kind of books are they reading? What kind of magazines? What kind of material are they getting? Because they're not giving me the biblical story. They're giving me the Muslim slant on Abraham and Ishmael and what happened. Now, this issue is central to the whole story of redemption as revealed in the Scriptures. For the biblical narrative centers on Isaac, who is the child of promise. Abraham, when Sarah saw Ishmael scoffing at the great feast Abraham made for Isaac when he was weaned, she told Abraham to get rid of the bondwoman Hagar and her son. This displeased Abraham. However, Genesis 21:12 tells us, "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called.'" In Isaac, your seed shall be called. Now, this is brought out in Galatians and relates to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. You know John 3:16. You ought to know Galatians 3:16 because it's a great text because it telescopes together the redemptive history that God has. And this is what it says. "Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds as of many,' but 'as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.'" So the redemptive program, God did say of Ishmael that he would make of him a great nation, but he's not part of the redemptive program of God. The rest of the Old Testament scriptures go on to Isaac, and Abraham gets a wife for Isaac, and they have two twin sons, Jacob and Esau, and then Jacob has 12 sons, and they're the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel that are named after them. And then the history goes on down till you come to Christ. That is the program of redemption that God has. And so you have the Quran teaching another line. The Bible does not refer to the God of Abraham, Ishmael, and Naboth, the oldest son of Ishmael. It talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so you have here, and if any of you hear this notion, oh, these three great religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all trace to Abraham, and they're really quite alike. No, we are not. You have this religion, Islam, that says it was another track. It was another direction from what the Bible says it was. Now you have other differences that exist between the Quran, what the Quran says and what the Bible says. In fact, there are inconsistencies in some instances within the Quran itself. So you can get an idea. I will mention only a few of them. In one place, Surah 358, the Quran says that Allah created Adam from the dust. But in Surah 16:3, it says he created him from a drop of semen or a germ. And in Surah 96:2, it says he created him from a clot or an embryo. And in Surah 21:30, it says he created all the creation, including man, out of water. A couple of places in the Quran, Surah 10:3 and 25:59, say The worlds were created in six days, but another place, Surah 41, 9-12, seems to indicate 8 days in creation. In Surah 20:85, the Quran has the Sumerai, or as the Muslims themselves clearly identify the name, the Samaritans helping in the making of the golden calf for the Israelites when Moses was on the mountain. However, the Samaritans did not even exist until 700 years after that time. According to Surah 28:36, the Egyptian Pharaoh had the man named Haman build a tower to heaven. Now, this seems to be a mixed up echo of a couple of biblical ideas. Haman, you remember who he was? In the book of Esther, he's the one that wanted to kill the Jews, you know, and so forth. And the building of the Tower of Babel in Sumer in Mesopotamia preceded the Pharaoh of Moses' day by many, many years. Well, those are just some examples, and you can say they're inconsequential. But what's even a deeper problem is that the Quran gives no clear understanding of what the gospel is. It does refer to Jesus as coming to fulfill the Torah, that means the law, and to share the gospel. But it never defines what the gospel is, and then it negates what the biblical idea of the gospel is. But the gospel is the proclamation of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for the salvation of human beings. But the Quran states very clearly that his death on the cross was only appearance of a death, that he did not really die and he was not resurrected again, and so that it negates the entire idea of the gospel as it's presented in the Quran. Furthermore, when you study the Quran, you will find that it teaches that the Christians believe in a trinity that consists of the Father, the Son, and the Virgin Mary, the Mother. And so that's plainly said in the Quran. That's what the Trinity is in the Christian, that Christians believe in. And so they got the idea that we believe in three gods, three persons for our God like that. Now, what are we to make of these differences? If you believe in truth, and I have to say that because we have a lot of people today that don't believe in objective truth, they're postmodernists. But if you believe in truth, you know that both the Quran and the Bible might be wrong, logically, but if one of them is right, the other one has to be wrong. They can't both be right. And so you have to make a choice as to what you're going to believe, and that's very important. It's with this background now, with understanding how they were produced and understanding the contents a little bit, I want to go on to talk about the role of the books. This is very, very important. How do Muslims view the Quran? How do Christians view the Bible? How does this compare? Muslims have a very exalted view of the Quran, believing that it is the very word of Allah, given, and it is sacred. In fact, it is considered by them to be a super sacred book. It is not to be touched or approached unless you first have a special bathing or washing called the wudu. And whenever you handle the Quran, it's to be handled very reverently. It is always to be placed on the highest shelf in the room, never placed on the floor or on a table where something else might cover it, because it is so sacred. The passion with which they hold the Quran can be seen in this extreme devotion, in the violent protesting of riot of thousands of demonstrators across the Middle East and in Asia in May 2005 in response to a report that a Quran had been put in a toilet in Guantanamo Bay prison. You may remember that. It was a false report. No guard or soldier ever put a Quran in a toilet in that place. And yet the word got out, and you had these vast riots all over the Muslim world. In Lebanon, for example, one speaker said, "Heads need to roll because of this." And another one says, "We will cut off the feet of those who desecrate the Quran." The devotion is such that even a small portion of the Quran is considered sacred. Back in 1998 in Pakistan, during a tumultuous time, stones were being thrown at some vehicles and shops. And one of the stones hit and knocked down a signboard displaying a verse from the Quran. A Christian man was standing nearby. He was falsely accused of knocking down the sign, and the crowd descended on him, beat him severely, and threw him in prison. He was charged with desecrating and defiling and blaspheming Allah. And he sat in prison and awaiting a death sentence for years, awaiting his next trial. He had all these trials. His wife and six children struggled to stay alive because they didn't have his income anymore. He was offered several times freedom if he would convert to Islam, which he refused to do. Don't ask me what happened to him. I don't know. He probably was eventually executed. But that gives you a little idea of the intensity of their devotion to the book and how they believe about it. Muslims not only view the Quran as from heaven, they think it is vitally connected somehow to going to heaven. And that's part of the reason they study and memorize it. To illustrate, let me tell you about the Quran memorization schools. These are quite common in places like Afghanistan and Pakistan, but they are becoming increasingly common in the United States as the Muslim community establishes itself here. In these schools, youngsters from 7 to 14 years of age are in school from 8 in the morning to 5 in the afternoon, Monday through Friday, memorizing the Quran. They're in a carpeted room. They wear skull caps. And they're on prayer rugs. Some of them mouth the words silently as they're memorizing. Others of them do it in a sing-song way, and they rock back and forth as they do it all day long. Their task is to memorize 6,200 verses, all 6,200 verses in the Quran. And those students who do that and achieve that are given the title, which is honored in Islam, of the Hafiz. Now, a Hafiz plays a very important role in the month of Ramadan, the feast month, because the Quran is to be quoted from memory over the 30 days of Ramadan in the mosque. And so the Hafizs are the ones who do the quoting over those 30 days. Furthermore, it is believed that if you become a Hafiz and have memorized the entire Quran, it's a guarantee that you will go to paradise and be able to take 10 other people with you. As long as you don't forget any of the verses and you remain a Muslim all your life. Now, The fascinating thing about this, too, is that most of these children don't know what they're memorizing because the Quran is in Arabic, in a dialect that's not used today, and they are simply memorizing the sounds and the words without knowing what they really say. But that is their idea of salvation. Their confidence is in the book, the Quran. Now, the Christian view of the Bible is really quite different from that. The Bible is important to us, but we do not see the Bible as an end in itself, as though God simply wanted us to have a book to read and follow. The Bible is a record of God's revelation of himself and his redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ. And so the Bible, in a profound sense, is about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament scriptures were before him and predicted him, forecast him, were the preparation for Christ to come into the world. The New Testament scriptures are the exposition of his life and his work and his program. And you need to understand that the revelation of Jesus Christ, in a profound sense, ends with Christ. I'm not talking about the book in the Bible, which is entitled The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the last book. But I'm talking about the inspired writings in what are called the canon of Scripture. God's revelation reached its culmination and completion in Christ. The writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews begins his book with this profoundly important announcement, and I think you can put that up there. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed, has appointed heir of all things. In other words, the writer is saying, in the past, God spoke through prophets, men. But now the unique thing has come. The last days, it's completed. He has spoken to us by His Son. Sometimes, I think that people get a wrong idea of the New Testament. Liberals have this idea, and some quote evangelicals have it, that the Gospels are about Christ, and the rest of the New Testament, the epistles and all the rest, are later revelations after Christ. They've missed the point. The whole New Testament is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Near the end of His earthly ministry, Jesus informed His apostles that when He went away, He would send His Holy Spirit to guide them. And He said to them, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. Now, these statements are found in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. So Jesus was saying, He was describing how the rest of the New Testament would be inspired by His Holy Spirit as He revealed the rest of the things that Christ had to reveal. It's very interesting if you've ever noticed when you read the first verse in the book of Acts. Luke begins, the former treatise, O Theophilus, I told you about what Jesus, one little word, began to do and teach. Do you ever notice that word began? 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 It has a meaning. What he's saying is, now I'm going to tell you what he continued to do and teach through the Acts of the Apostles and the formation of the early church and what he's doing. This was still Christ at work. It's still part of the revelation. So when someone says, I'm a red-letter Christian, I just want to say this about you, that, you know, we believe the red things in the Bible. They're what Jesus said. We don't, they're like superior to the black things that are printed other places. You know your red-letter editions? Let me tell you, first of all, we don't exactly know sometimes where Jesus was speaking, where the commentary takes on. To be honest with you, you go to John 3 and you'll have a hard time knowing exactly when Jesus quit speaking and when John's doing commentary. But the point I want to make is that what the Apostle Paul said is as much Jesus' revelation as what Jesus said it was on earth. It's all part of the same thing. The full revelation is given to us in the New Testament. So don't play one part against another part like some people are doing today. Those of us who are Bible-believing Christians, many of us believe, and I don't have time to get into this, but it goes into several things in Scripture, that the canon of Scripture is closed. That with the ending of the book of Revelation, the special revelation given in a written form like this, where God inspired people to write the Scriptures, is over with. It's done with. This is it. It's completed. These are the words in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part in the book of life from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. In other words, we believe that that scripture closes the canon of Scripture. Now, if you understand this, I'm going to make a very important statement here. Have I got your attention? Got your attention? Okay. Here's my statement. The real conflict is not between the Quran and the Bible. The real conflict is between the Quran and Christ. In Islam, the Quran is equivalent to what Christ is in Christianity. The Muslims believe they're saved by the book. Christians do not believe we are saved by the book. We are saved by the person of Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the book. When Jesus was on earth, he said to Jewish leaders who memorized vast sections of Scripture, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." That is so important to understand. You see, the essence of Christianity lies in the person of the Son of God. And this is what is so different about Christianity and Islam. Abul was a citizen of Bangladesh. He was a Muslim in a Muslim country. He prospered as a businessman and as a government official. And as a local government official, he was aware of the sentencing to death of a Bengali man who had denounced Islam and professed Christianity. And in Sharia law, that's to be a cause of execution, cause of death. In fact, Abu went to this man in prison and tried to persuade him to denounce Christ so he would live. And the man meekly said to him, "I cannot lie against the one who died for me. He died for me. I will gladly die for him." And die he did. And Abu watched him being killed. He was scourged with chains, terribly tormented with them, until finally one of the chains wrapped around his skull, crushing it, and he died. Abu watched it, and strangely, a desire was kindled in his heart to find out more about this Christ. Some months later, Abu met a man who didn't quite seem to fit in the culture, and he dressed like a Westerner. And Abu said to the man, "Are you a missionary?" And the man said, "No, but I am a Christian." And they began to be friends. And they began to share their philosophies and their ideas, and then they began to study the Bible and the Quran together. And as they studied the books, Abu became aware of the great differences being taught in the Quran and what's taught in the Bible. One presented Jesus as the son of Mary, a messenger and servant of Allah, Surah 575. The other described him as the son of God, who is the savior of the world, John 1:29. The Quran denied the crucifixion of Christ, Surah 4:157. While the Bible based all meaning in life upon the death and resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:12-14, undeniably, only one of the two books could actually be divine in its origin. And Abu struggled with this. And he began to question his Muslim faith. And one night, after quite an extensive Bible study, he was unable to sleep. And he just was tormented over the person of Christ. He wanted so much to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he was the Savior. But his Muslim tradition denied him that right, and he just knew he was in tormented with this thing. And finally, after hours of struggling, he must have fallen asleep, and he had a dream. And in that dream, Jesus appeared to him and told him that he loved him, but it was time for his struggle to stop, and he needed to decide who he was going to trust in, whether he was going to trust in Allah or whether he was going to trust in Christ. And by that powerful dream, he awoke from the dream saying, You, I trust. I trust you, Jesus. I trust. And a great peace came into his heart that he'd never known before. Abu went on to be a committed Christian. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was whipped with chains, and he survived. He lost his government position. He lost most of his wealth. But he's helped many other Muslims come to faith in Christ now. I had meetings in the East at some churches, and for a week.
And a Muslim, young Muslim woman was coming every single night to the services. Christians knew her. They'd been working with her, and they knew she was struggling. She came every night. The last night, she came forward to receive Jesus Christ as her Savior. The woman who counseled with her and helped her pray the prayer of commitment told me afterwards, she said to me, "Jesus has been tugging on my heart all week." This is what we have to offer. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the one who makes a difference. Don't get lost in all the arguments. You'll have to deal with them. But remember, it's Jesus who makes a difference. Folks, we love the Bible. We read the Bible. We study the Bible. We memorize the Bible because it's precious to us. It's got promises for us. It's got truths we need to learn. But the Bible will do you no good if you do not belong to Jesus and Jesus does not belong to you. Because folks, after all, it's all about Him. It's all about Him. Well, I have a word of prayer, and then if you have any questions, I'll let you ask them. Lord Jesus, I'm always concerned when I speak lest there be someone in the audience who does not have a personal relationship with you as Savior and Lord. And I don't know where people are tonight, but and I know that many are Christians and believers and have that commitment, but it may be that someone here tonight is listening and is saying in his or her heart, "I really don't know Jesus that way. I can't really say He's my personal Savior that I know and relate to." And I pray, Lord, that if there's somebody like that here tonight, that maybe through this message, Your Holy Spirit will speak to that person. And that person will say, "Yes, Lord, I can't handle life my own way. I'm not going to get to heaven this way. I'm sinful. I need to turn to You, and I want You to be my Savior. I want You to take over my life." Lord, if there's someone who needs to do that tonight, let Your Holy Spirit move upon that person that he or she may do that tonight and make that commitment to You, that You might change their life and their destiny forever. And for those of us who know You, help us to be faithful, Lord. You are the one indestructible person in all the universe, the one to whom we belong if we're saved. And we pray it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Okay, now, here's your chance in case you want to ask some more questions. I'll pretend to answer them. Okay. Dialect, yeah.
Or dialect. Has it been translated into English? And, you know, how is it being... You said earlier, too, that there are Christians being converted to Muslims, but I would imagine that they would want to read some of the Quran.
Oh, yes, the Quran. There's several editions of the Quran in English.
Is it mass-produced like the Bible?
Oh, yeah. Would you like to see my favorite copy? Here, I'll let you see my favorite copy. This looks bigger than three-fourths of the New Testament, but that's because it has a column in Arabic, a column English translation, and then a commentary by a man who tries to refute Christianity, which makes it my favorite because I see their arguments.
So when you say the young people that are memorizing this, they're memorizing it in the Arabic?
They're memorizing it in Arabic.
And where are they at? Are they here in the United States memorizing
that? Oh, yes.
That?
There's schools in the United States. There's schools in New York. There's schools in Los Angeles, and there's other places.
Well, if they have English editions, why wouldn't they want to memorized in English as a
Because
person.
In the Muslim mind, it's only God's word as long as it's in Arabic. If you translate it in another language, it ceases to be God's word.
Oh, okay.
And in fact, a very interesting thing about this sacredness, when I was in France, some of the missionaries who work with Muslims have devised a way of getting them to accept Gospels of John. And what they do is they have a Gospel of John, it's in Arabic on one page, and it's in French on the other page. Now, they give it to Muslims who can't read the Arabic, but that's a sacred language. Oh, it's in Arabic, but they can read the French. So they will accept it because it's got the Arabic name.
I think that's a pretty smart idea, you know.
Okay.
I'm just curious whether the different parts of the Muslim religion, like there's the Sunnis and the Shiites, do they all believe in the same version of the Quran?
Well, as I said, the Shiites claim that it was 25% of it was left out, but basically they use the same Quran that the Sunnis do, and so do the Sufis.
Okay.
So.
But they still go around killing each other.
They what?
I said they still go around killing each other, even though they.
Well,
use
do you understand the background to the difference between the Sunnis and the Shiites? Well, let me explain that a little bit to you. It goes way back to when Muhammad died. When Muhammad died, there were a group that said Muhammad wanted someone in his family to be his successor as the leader of the Muslim community. And so they chose Ali, who was his son-in-law and also his cousin. They are called the Shiites, which in Arabic is a shortened form of followers of the people of Ali, or followers of Ali. That's what it really means. The other Muslims said, no, Muhammad wanted the follower to be chosen by consensus of the Muslim community. And so they chose Abu Bakr, who was the uncle of Muhammad, and said he should be the leader. And there was a civil war. These are called the Sunnis. And the Sunni in the Arabic means followers of the tradition. And so there was a civil war between the Shiites and the Sunnis. And the Sunnis won. They killed Ali. So then the next one was Muhammad's grandson, Hussein. And he was to be the next, they called him Iman on the Shiite side. They were called Caliphs on the Sunni side. The grandson was also killed. And the Shiites celebrate this in a festival every year where they beat themselves with chains and it's bloody. And that's a recalling of how the grandson was killed in the thing. To continue just a little further, there were a total of 12 descendants of Muhammad's family. He had no sons, so it was through the daughters, that were Imams. The 12th Iman disappeared. Nobody knows what happens to him. But a legend has grown up that in the last days he will return as the Mahdi after a time of turmoil and violence in the world, and he will impose Sharia law, Muslim law, over the entire earth. The ruler of Iran is a part of a sect in Shiite Islam that believes that by creating violence and turmoil, they will hasten the return of the Mahdi. This is a man who wants nuclear weapons, okay? But that's a Shiite belief. That's not a Sunni belief. 70% of the Muslims are Sunnis. And they have had the caliphs. And they want the caliphate like the Al-Qaeda. See, Al-Qaeda is a Sunni terrorist organization. Hezbollah is a Shiite terrorist organization. So that battle has gone on. I mean, there's hatred between the two that has gone on. They will fight each other, but if they have an outside enemy like they consider the United States, they'll help together to fight us.
Pastor John, real quick, help me understand a conundrum, or at least point me in the direction that I'm not understanding it. To be Islamic, to be Islam, you are convicted by the book, which is the Quran. You are saved by that, and you come to Allah through that, because it's the inspired word of Allah in Arabic, as it is written. If I were to read the Quran in English, because I cannot read Arabic, and I committed myself to Allah as a new convert, explain to me how I could be a new convert if I cannot read the inspired word of God.
Well, first of all, your greatest problem, Craig, is that you are Christianizing the concept. Islam doesn't think like that. You don't have a personal relationship to Allah. You never make a personal relationship. You become part of the ummah, the community. You're held in place with all the rest in the community. and you make the creed. You say the creed in Arabic. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And you follow the prescribed rituals and do those things. That's what the essence of it is.
Then I wouldn't be accepted until, in, at least in Arabic, I could recite that.
Yeah, you learn, you memorize it in Arabic.
Okay.
That's what they have you do.
Thank you.
But there's no personal relationship. You don't have a God of mercy who relates to you personally. He's distant. Does that help?
And
yeah, see, that's what a lot of Christians do. They come with their mindset and try to understand the Muslim from it, and you don't get it. Okay.
So when they use the term merciful God, they mean something, is that a more of a ritual?
Well, yeah, they would say that Allah is merciful. They like that word because they don't have the word for love.
Okay. Yeah.
No, love is not, Allah is not called the God of love. And he's not called Father. That's just, it would be blasphemous to call Allah Father. Because no one comes to him as a son, only as a servant. So you can't call him Father.
Okay. Question. It's my understanding Muslims don't believe in original sin or total depravity.
That's right.
Correct me if I'm wrong, or if that's correct. Where do they come down on their precise understandings of Genesis 1, 2, and 3?
I don't think they're familiar with it at all.
Okay.
You know, I mean, that's just not dealt with in the Quran. In fact, in Islam, they have a concept that women were created separate from man. And that's appealed to many feminists in our society who like that idea, because somehow they think that elevates them. In real Islam, it reduces them. Because, you know, my wife keeps saying to me, well, you know, what happens to women? Do they go on the pilgrimage to Mecca? I said, I don't think so. It's men that go on the pilgrimage to Mecca. What happens when they go to paradise? I mean, there's 72 virgins for every one of... I'll tell you something in a minute. 72 virgins for every one of the martyrs. Well, who are they? Where did they come from? Are they the women? Are you going to be one of the 72 virgins stuck there? What do you get? You know, I mean, it's really interesting. But what I was laughing at is I got an email from the gal, and it was about what the martyrs are going to meet in heaven, and it shows a whole bunch of nuns. It says, it isn't what they expected.
So now we have these women martyrs for Muhammad, for Islam. What is there?
Well, see, Wahhabism has now changed something in Islam. They say you can't change, but they've changed. Because in the past, women were not supposed to go to jihad. They were not supposed to die in war, not supposed to do this. But Wahhabism, which is in Saudi Arabia, teaches that if women die in jihad, and this is the appealing thing, they get to take someone else to paradise with them, whoever they want. And that's very appealing to a woman. If you have a loved one, and my, I can get my loved one in.
So they do get to go to paradise.
Yeah, but they haven't elaborated on what they get in paradise, except they can get somebody else to go with them.
And can I ask one more question? You said that here in America, they have kids, their kids are going to school from 8 to 5
mm-hmm.
every day.
And they're not in the public schools.
The law says that they have to be in school.
Muslims say, we'll get them in school later, we'll make up for it. The government winks their eyes.
Oh, okay.
John, just another technicality here. I've heard what you get when you get there. 72 of this or 10 of that you get to take, or one you get to take. Is that really in the Quran? Or is that a rule that was kind of added?
Oh. Well, you've got sources. You have the Quran, then you have the Hadith, which are the traditions, and then you have the Sunni. And the Hadith has all kinds of things that Muhammad said that are not in the Quran. So,
So they've embellished.
Yeah.
Okay. That's interesting.
Yeah. Hmm. Convenient, isn't it?
Yeah. Where does Wycliffe stand on their... organization that they would support and, and send money to, since it would be considered a charitable organization. I was just wondering.
Wycliffe?
Yeah, Wycliffe Bible Translators.
What do you mean?
That's an oxymoron. I doubt that they would contribute to that. They have societies within the Arabic nations that they contribute to and do that to... Yeah, I was thinking of World Vision as well.
Oh, I think more World Vision than Wycliffe.
Yeah,
World Vision. I'm a little uncomfortable with what World Vision has become. Okay. I'll just let it go with that.
Okay.
Okay. I think in originally and what it was doing was good, but I think it has shifted, and I won't get into all of that.
I'm just surprised that this has not become a target of what they would espouse as an attack, or at least a competition, or something that they would consider an outgrowth of Christianity.
I don't know. They'd probably try to hit Samaritans first before that, because that's much more open, obvious. You know, Samaritan Purse is doing a wonderful job, though, by the way, I'm going to say. Franklin Graham is doing. I take my hat off to him for what he's doing. Okay.
Two-part question for you. First one on the lighter side, pig's blood. Why does Allah seem to be incapable of conquering pig's blood? Maybe phrased wrong. And the second part, I talked to you a little bit after church earlier today. Islam has been active since the 7th century around the world. It's been involved in various movements. You mentioned the involvement of Islam with Nazis in World War II. I wonder if you could take a few minutes after the pig's blood thing to kind of recount how they were involved and how they worked with the Nazis. Because that's in recent memory, and some people here were alive then.
Well, what I'm going to say is this. How many of you were here last night? How many of you weren't? Okay, those of you who weren't here last night, you would have seen all of this on the DVD. It's excellent on that. So I want to recommend that you see that DVD, Obsession, because it shows the links. Just to say this, that as you may know, Saddam Hussein was a fan of Hitler and tried to follow him. People don't know all the links that are there. But in World War II, the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem was in league with Hitler, one of the allies of Hitler. He helped raise soldiers, regiments for Hitler among the Bosnian Muslims and others. They had an alliance. They both wanted to destroy the Jews. That's what held them together. And so there's a very, very close link. And what the picture shows you even more will be how much similarity there is between the propaganda with which the Nazis deceived their young people and people, and the propaganda with which the Muslims are deceiving their young people. In vast parts of the Middle East, there people chant, "Death to America, death to America, death to America." And the interesting thing is, you remember the Nazi salute? The Muslims have the same salute. Just some fascinating things that you will see in that, almost better than I can tell you, because it gives you the picture of the whole thing. So good question. About pig's blood, I'm not sure I quite got that one.
Well, I had heard that the last thing the Islamists want is to be tainted with pig's blood before they die, because it prevents them from entering paradise.
Well, that's because pigs are considered unclean.
Unclean. Yeah. But I remember, was it somewhere in the 1800s, I think, England was having problems with a Muslim uprising, I think somewhere in Indonesia or the Philippines. And in the course of executing what were then terrorists over there, the rumor was that they had sprinkled pig's blood on the
bullets. That was our men.
That was our men, not the
Americans.
English? Sounds like there's something with Brits.
No.
It worked.
The Americans, yeah. Because you remember, the 45 is a result. What happened? We had to deal with Mindanao, and Lord willing, I'm supposed to be in Mindanao end of next February, beginning of March. And this is where the Muslim concentration in the Philippines, they've been a terror there for centuries. They captured these missionaries recently, you remember, and killed the husband. The wife wasn't killed. And they would charge our sailors and our military men with their spears, and they would shoot them with the .38 caliber. I know a little bit about guns. And But they were able to complete their charge and spear the man who shot them. So our military men said, we need something that will stop them, knock them off their feet when we hit them. And that's how the 45 was developed. I won't get into that anymore. But they were the ones who threatened, and they got the word out, you know, if we will bury you in pig's blood, or, you know, with pig. And that was frightening. That is terribly frightening. These people are superstitious. These people have their religion is external. It's not. They don't understand anything about a personal conversion and commitment. It's all, I've got to follow all the external rules and everything. I've got to wash properly when I pray. I've got to wash when I handle the Quran. I got to do all these things. And so that's, to them, it's very real.
I don't know if it's an accurate parallel, but I sure see similarities between Islam and Mormonism.
Well, okay, that's been brought up many times, and it's pretty obvious that Mormonism claimed to come from an angel also dictating to Joseph Smith. There's a lot of similarities. And I just think it's fascinating that in the Bible, this was foreseen that there would be these kind of gospels and these kind of religions, and we're warned about it, even about an angel bringing it. So, yeah, and multiple marriage, plural marriage idea, and that kind of stuff, right. Yeah. And even a concept of a paradise, which is essentially sexual and sensual rather than what Jesus taught us about.
And also very, very protectiveness about examining the scripture or questioning.
Yeah.
We want to exalt the authority of scripture, but at the same time, we don't sense that God's threatened by the questions.
God gave us minds to think and reason and work with the scriptures, and so it's not a shame to wrestle with scriptures and try to get their meaning and so forth.
John, you shared a lot with us last night, this morning, today, right now. What's the bottom line for us? What's your final little summary word to us in terms of what's on your heart about what's going on now in the culture and the church where we're at as believers here in Kent and Renton and so forth?
Well, basically, Steve, what I do in Islam, and I do many other things beside this, but what my passion in Islam is to try to help equip the church and Christians for dealing with Muslims and this whole thing. And I think I do that by helping them to understand what Islam teaches, what's in the Quran, what the history has been, what the Bible teaches, and to do what I did tonight, to emphasize the person of Jesus Christ. In the modern American church has become worse than that. Yeah. And whereas we could be a great force if we were dedicated to Jesus Christ and followed, I quote, the old ways of the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? The old ways of the gospel, the truths of the gospel, we keep trying to reinvent what we're doing. We keep trying to acculturate it. We keep trying to make it, you know, palatable to everybody. That doesn't honor God. If we would just preach it the way it was intended to be preached, biblically and strongly and straightforwardly, the Spirit of God would work in people's lives. People would be drawn to Christ. This whole business is somehow by my best being nice to everybody, I'm going to win them, is nonsense. I mean, I want to be nice to people, but I don't comply. I don't give in to everything. I don't just go along with your ideas, you know, so that you'll like me. I want you to know the truth. And if you want to turn your back on the truth, tough. If you want to receive the truth, you're going to get blessed out of your socks. Is that making any sense? And most people don't dislike me for some reason. Okay, I think maybe that's enough for tonight before you all go to sleep. Besides, I want to eat some of that food.
There's none left. We gave it all out to the Bible memory folks. Yeah, I got good elders. I felt quite convicted by the evaluation of the if you heard what he said in that last paragraph about just preaching the word and being true that things are going to happen. Is there something missing? Is the word being preached here the way he just spoke of? You don't have to speak up and say no. But if you don't think it is, you know, my email is quite known around here. You know where how to get a hold of me. To speak to that issue, are we seeing the power of God's Word in our own lives? What evidence would we... Well, we had a whole 7 days with you a year and a half ago on spiritual power meetings. Is it the word that's not the power? That's the power. Are we doing something that? Are we not doing what we're supposed to? Is it?
I don't know. I think one of the things, Pastor, we always got to do is we got to realize that God is doing some things in people's lives that we don't see. And so we have to be really careful about judging that kind of thing. Because God's sheep are at different stages of development. And you and I'd like to see them all mature and being what they should be. But I think we've got to realize that as God's shepherds, we got some people more advanced, some people back here. It doesn't have to do with their ages necessarily. And sometimes it does. But I mean, I have seen guys 23 that were more advanced than guys 55. But we're going to have different stages, and I think we've got to have a heart to understand that and bring them along. I think, look, you got a pretty good turnout here tonight, don't you?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I just sense there is a heart for God among these people. I think one of the things that we have to do also is persist. Sometimes we have to keep at a thing and keep at a thing and keep at a thing before we see God really open it up. And there's an old story about a preacher who was just struggling with his church. He'd been there for years and he wanted something to happen and had a dream. And he was banging at this rock, and nothing happened. And he was ready to lay down the hammer, you know, that he had the maul. And the Lord came to him and said, "Don't quit." He picked up the maul and he hit it one more time and it busted to pieces. And so there's a sense in which I think we have to be faithful to the Lord, keep praying, keep working. And I think good things are happening in this church, and I think there's more good things going to happen, and we got to have faith in it. And people got to believe in the pastor, and the pastor's got to believe in the people. And one of the things that I used to say when I was a pastor is, you know where church gets in trouble? Church gets in trouble when the pastor says, "I'm your leader. I'm the big shot." And people think, "Oh, no, you're not." But when a church is healthy, the pastor says, "I'm your servant."
And the people say, no, you're our leader. And that's a precious thing, and it develops over a course of time. So, pastor, go on serving them. They'll make you their leader. And God's going to be glorified. And I really think it. I think the Spirit of God is in these people. And I think you've got a future as a church. And I've told more than one person, there's this little church down in Kent that I really like. And so I just want you to know, I got a pretty good opinion of you, and I don't want you to ruin it tonight. Okay? Okay, yeah. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the great shepherd of the sheep. All of us who are under shepherds know that these are your people. They're precious in your sight. They're bought at a great price. Help us to be faithful. And Lord, for those of us who've been bought by you, help us to learn more and more to live for you who died for us. That the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul said. And Jesus, we want very much in this world to do the things that you have prepared ahead of time for us to do. That's part of what the Scripture says. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that he has foreordained that we should walk in. So God, you have plans for each of us and things for us to do. Help us to be faithful to do them. It would be tragic if we reach the end of our lives and say, I didn't do the things that God had for me to do because I was so busy doing other things. And God, we pray that you'll deliver us from that. That we'll keep that our priorities right and fulfill the things that you give us to do. Because, Lord, we only get to go around once in this life. We will have a great eternity ahead of us, but we can never do this life over again. So we don't want to do it wrong. We want to do it your way. Help us to do that. And bless this church with the power of your Holy Spirit. We believe you're going to do it in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.
Next Sunday morning, we have a treat. The elders will be preaching to us, beginning a study in the book of 2 Timothy. And I would encourage you to be reading this week the first 7 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I think that it'll be special enough that you can invite a friend. Just bring one. Don't bring any more than one. But if you each just bring one. Okay? So I'm not giving you an impossible task. Even if it was just one from each family. That's all. Don't bring any more than one. Okay? Dreblos, just one. And Shuffle Minds, just one. No, just one from your family. Just one from the family.
If you bring any more, you won't be able to eat refreshment.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. So that's going to be good to hear from them. You'll also be introduced to some of our short-term summer missionaries from the church next Sunday. They'll be interviewed. And make sure you're here. Good. So enjoy the fellowship of the body before you walk out the door. Exchange a word of encouragement. And let Christ be honored in your conversation. Good night. Let's thank John with a hand clap. Thank you.